Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there, we do want to acknowledge how thankful we are today. We've had a special day where we've set aside to honor our senior adults in our midst. And so thankful for the blessing of that generation and how they have brought us to this place where we have this church and we gather together. And they are the wisdom that God has blessed us with in our midst. And so we're so thankful for you all. And we look forward to the luncheon following this morning's service. But we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 this morning. And it is no accident that we are here. Follow along with me as I read Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we are before you this morning, knowing that you are the sovereign of the universe. Knowing, Father God, that our trust and our hope is completely in you. Oh, Father God, as we come now to this time in our service when your word is proclaimed, we ask simply, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, we would hear and understand and walk in your truth. That as a result of hearing you, Lord, we'll be brought to behold the beauties of Christ and fall more deeply in love with him and understand, Father God, your purpose for us to reveal your glory in your creation. Well, Father, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, Friday was obviously a very historic day here in the life of our nation. While homosexual sin has existed for thousands of years, the Supreme Court of the United States has made us the 20th nation since 2001 and the very first world superpower in human history to nationally legitimize and institutionalize homosexual marriage. This decision is truly historic because it marks one of the pinnacle achievements of the sexual revolution here in the United States. Following the more open practice of premarital and extramarital sex after World War II, we saw our society moving towards these choices, this life. We saw the move to no-fault divorce in 1969. The next big victory was to take away one of the consequences of unbridled sexual sin and the approving of abortion through Roe v. Wade in 1973. But the ideas of easily dissolvable marriage and the murder of unborn children were more difficult to celebrate in a culture that was still heavily shaped by Judeo-Christian structure of morality. But fast forward 42 years from 1973, and we have a decidedly post-Christian culture that seems only too happy to champion the cause of love as they revel in sexual activity that is a perversion of God's design, and as they redefine the institution that has been a cornerstone of healthy societal development since the beginning of human history. So indeed, Saturday morning, this morning, we have woken up to a new cultural context. And as we have woken up to that new cultural context, We come this morning to what is perhaps the most appropriate biblical text for this occasion in all of Scripture. And those of you that may be visiting here with us today, this was not just pulled out of the air. I planned my sermon schedule a couple months ahead of time. I was planning to be in this text this morning a couple months ago, long before I ever knew the Supreme Court would make its decision on Friday morning. And you know, that is the providence of God. The providence of God would here have us come to His truth and understand ourselves and our culture in light of His truth. Because His truth is the ultimate truth. Going back to verse 19 here in Romans chapter 1, again we have Paul building a certain case. We have seen that because of God's natural revelation or God's general revelation of Himself, humanity is without excuse. The beauty, the design, and the complexity of creation reveals the truth of God as Creator and Lord. And God thus constrains humanity to rightly acknowledge Him and thank Him as Lord and Creator. However, humanity refuses to do so. Because of our sin and our selfishness, we, as the human race, we refuse to honor God or give Him thanks. We instead resort to foolish speculation, wherein we give our minds and our hearts over to darkness and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. That dark exchange makes us ripe for God's judgment. And that is exactly what Paul begins to describe here. God's judgment upon the human race for exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Now, as we get into this morning, I actually intended to just preach one sermon on this text, and now it's going to turn into two in light of contextual and current events. And so we're actually going to get to the last few verses of this text next week. I really want to focus in this morning on the first verse of our text, and as I do that, I really need to lay a groundwork for us. And so my first point this morning, we want to look at this first. My first point this morning is we want to understand God's doctrine of the body. We want to understand God's doctrine of the body. And I would refer you, I'm drawing this morning from an article that was actually written by Dr. R. Albert Mohler back in September of last year. He does an excellent job of giving a succinct doctrine of the body that follows the four major points of the story of redemption. That follows the four major points. You have creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And again, brothers and sisters, if we're going to especially speak the truth of the gospel into our current culture and the direction it is now going, if we are going to be faithful to represent Christ and His truth, it's important that we understand this grander scheme and especially understand a theology of the flesh, of our bodies. And so I want to walk us through this very briefly so that we have a right understanding, because this informs not only what we're going to see in the text in a few moments, but also what we're going to be discussing next week. And so let's talk about, first of all, creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 speak of how God made man in His own image. In other words, man is utterly unique from every other creature in creation because humanity alone is made in the image of God. And God's purpose for humanity was that we have an embodied existence. If we get into Genesis chapter 2, it highlights this point as well. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, how God makes man out of the dust of the ground and then breathes into him the breath of life. And what this means is, we were a body before we were ever a person. The body, as it turns out, is not incidental to our personhood. Adam and Eve were then commissioned by God to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue the earth. And their bodies allow them to do that. By God's creation and His sovereign plan, our bodies are part of us fulfilling our calling as God's image bearers. The Genesis account also tells us that the body that God has given us, created us with, comes with needs. Adam was hungry, so God gave him the fruit of the garden. And those needs are an expression embedded within the created order. It's to show Adam that he is finite, that he is dependent, that he is derived from another. And that is true for all of us. God also made human beings as relational creatures. Adam had a need for companionship. He was lonely. God helped him to recognize that there was not a companion for him in the naming of the animals. And so God gave him a wife, Eve. And both Adam and Eve together were to fulfill the mandate to multiply and fill the earth with God's image bearers by proper use of their bodies' reproductive capabilities. Coupled with this is a bodily pleasure that they would experience as the two of them became one flesh, that is, one body in their marital union. The narrative of Genesis also demonstrates that gender is part of the goodness of God's creation. Gender is not merely, contrary to what our society tells us, it is not merely a sociological construct forced upon human beings. God made us male and female. That's it. Male and female. Not any number of different permutations of that. And Genesis teaches us that God created us this way for our good and for His glory. And so our gender is intended for human flourishing as it is assigned by God Himself. In summary, God created His image as an embodied person. As image bearers of God, we are embodied persons, and we are given the gift and stewardship of human sexuality from God Himself. We are constructed in a way that reveals God's purpose in this. That takes us to the fall. And the second dynamic when we talk about a theology of the body, the fall of the man and the woman into sin, for them to listen to the voice of the serpent and break the law of God. What we see come out of that is the corruption of God's good gift of the body. First and foremost, the entrance of sin into the world brings mortality to the body. We as human beings will now suffer death in this life. But in terms of sexuality, we also see that the fall subverts God's plans for sexual complementarity. Eve would have the desire to rule over her husbands. Adam's leadership over her would now be a rule over her. Eve would now experience pain in childbearing. Adam would now have to provide for himself and his family by the sweat of his brow with labor in his flesh. These narratives and the ones that follow demonstrate that what follows soon after is aberrant sexual practice. Very early in the chapters of Genesis, we have polygamy, we have rape, we have so many different things which Scripture sets before us very frankly. The Genesis accounts are then followed by Exodus, where God gives His law, which is really part of the purpose of the law, is to curb aberrant sexual behavior. The law of God is given to regulate sexuality and the expressions of gender and to make clear pronouncements on sexual morals. And the law of God, as you get into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, addresses everything from marriage to divorce, from cross-dressing to homosexual sin, and a host of other bodily sexual matters. One thing that the Old Testament also does for us is it clearly connects sexual sin to idolatry. When you look at the kind of things that go on in the pagan nations who worship their pagan gods, it almost always involves sexual perversion and deviation. There are horrible distortions of God's gift of the body over and over and over again in worship to false and pagan gods. And this continues to be addressed even by the New Testament writers. Paul is here speaking of this in Romans 1. We see him also addressing these matters to the Corinthian church. Of how the struggle of humanity continues to be a perversion of God's good gift of sexuality in the body. And that is what Paul is even addressing here in Romans chapter 1. Because we have traded the truth of God for a lie, that is being borne out in our flesh. But that takes us to the third truth when we talk about a theology of the body, which is redemption. With regard to redemption, one of the most important aspects of our redemption is the fact that it came by way of a Savior with a body. Think of that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Human redemption is accomplished by the Son of God incarnate. That means in the flesh. And the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, even now remains eternally incarnate. And so our salvation includes not merely our souls, but also the redemption of our bodies. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul speaks of a sin that reigns in our mortal bodies. And even as he goes on to describe what Christ has done, what takes place, he speaks of the hope of our future bodily redemption. Romans 8:23 indicates that part of our hope in the end times is the redemption of our bodies. Even now, in our life of sanctification as believers in Christ, we are commanded to do what? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God in worship. Paul also describes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the redeemed body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So sexual ethics in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, regulate our expressions of gender and human sexuality. Sexual immorality of any kind is categorically condemned by the Old Testament writers, by Jesus, by the apostles, by the whole witness of Scripture. That brings us to the fourth truth, our theology of the body in the new creation. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 57, Paul goes to great lengths to explain how we will lay aside the sinful body of flesh to put on a new body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's bodily resurrection is the promise and power for our future hope in that regard. Our experience of redemption in our glorification will be an eternally glorified body. This body will be transformed, will be consummated. Our present embodied existence will be transferred there in the same way that Jesus' body is the same body that he had on earth, yet utterly glorified. And the new creation will not simply be kind of hitting the reset button to get us back to the Garden of Eden. It'll be better than Eden. As John Calvin noted, in the new creation, we will know God not only as creator, but also as redeemer. And that redemption includes our bodies. We will reign with Christ in bodily form as he also is the embodied and reigning Lord of the universe. And in terms of our sexuality, while gender will remain in the new creation, we will be male and female in heaven, sexual activity will not continue. And it's not that human sexuality is nullified in the resurrection. Rather, when we talk about our glorification, what human sexuality represents is fulfilled. You see, when we get to glory, that is when we partake in the eschatological marriage supper of the Lamb. And human sexuality simply points to that consummation. There won't be a need any longer to fill the earth with image bearers, as was the case in Genesis 1. Instead, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we will exist in a glorified body with him for all eternity. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a theology of our body. And I set that before us because we have this tendency in our culture nowadays to say that basically our body is our own and we can do with it whatever we want. Whatever I feel like, whatever I choose to identify as, whatever gives me gratification and personally fulfills my life, because I am the master of my body, I therefore have the right to do whatever I want to do with it. And that is what has brought us to where we are as a culture. Indeed, in the world today. And it's interesting, Rosaria Butterfield, I don't know if you've heard of her. Rosaria Butterfield, I commend her books to you. She has a new one coming out just this next month. She's a former lesbian activist who came to faith in Christ just a few years ago. And she's now a pastor's wife and mother. She writes extensively on this subject. You know, she made a comment when I heard her speak recently at a conference. She said, when man cannot have God's acceptance for his sin, he will demand acceptance from his society. When man cannot have God's acceptance of his sin, He will demand acceptance of his society. And that's exactly, again, where we find ourselves. Humanity has taken God's good gift of gender. Humanity has taken God's good gift of human sexuality and perverted it and used it absolutely for our own purposes. And we are in the midst now of calling what is evil good and what is good evil. That brings us, that theology of the body and that picture of our culture brings us to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And this is my second point this morning. God's judicial abandonment. God's judicial abandonment. We looked at first at God's doctrine of the body. Secondly, we look at God's judicial abandonment. Look at verse 24 there. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, as we come to this second point, one thing I want us to understand, and it really goes back to the theology of the body that I just gave us, is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. The utility of the body always follows the orientation of the heart. The utility of the body always follows the orientation of the heart. To put it another way, what we do with our bodies, how we utilize our bodies, will always follow what we worship or serve with the affections of our hearts. Again, Scripture demonstrates this truth over and over again. So if we exchange the incorruptible glory of God for the corruptible images of man and animals and crawling creatures, as Paul says here in the verses before, then we will serve ourselves and our idols with our intellect, with our strength, and with our sexuality. And the result is that we incur the judgment of our holy God. The key term in this whole verse, really in this whole passage, is in verse 24 where it says, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. The Greek term here for gave over is paradidomai, which is it's an intense verb that in this context means to deliver one up to custody, to judgment, to be condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, or put to death. This word is actually used numerous times in the New Testament in the judicial sense of men being committed to prison for judgment. It's also used to describe how rebellious angels are delivered into pits of eternal darkness in 2 Peter 2:4. This word is also used in Romans 4:25 and 8:32 to describe how our Heavenly Father delivered up or gave over His own Son to wrath and death on a cross in order to accomplish our redemption. In theological terms, what is being described here is known as judicial abandonment. It's judicial abandonment. And what that means is, as an act of God's divine judgment, God abandons men to the consequences of their choices and sin. And John MacArthur, in his commentary, rightly notes that this happens in two senses. First of all, in the indirect sense, it means that God withdraws His protective and restraining hand, thereby allowing us to suffer the degrading destructions of the course that we have taken. And again, that's something we need to remember and understand. As a matter of God's common grace, God restrains evil for the good, the temporal good of all mankind. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So in this indirect sense, when God is giving us over to judgment, He is taking away that hand of restraint. And He is letting us suffer the penalty of our own choices and sins. But there's a second sense, which is the direct sense. In the direct sense, God gives us over to overt, purposeful acts of judgment that He has exacted on sin ever since the fall. God is even actively now punishing sin, punishing wickedness, punishing evil and moral degradation. God is doing that even now in the creation. And so in the indirect sense, He is removing His hand of restraint to let us suffer the consequences of our sin. And as we suffer those consequences, we are coming under the judgment that He exacts on sin constantly. And at different points in history, as the Old Testament and the New Testament shows us, that overt judgment has taken very devastating forms. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is not something new, even when we talk about the witness of Scripture, God giving us over to our sin. In the book of Judges, which the book of Judges is all about how Israel basically got into the promised land and turned her back on God and gave herself over to the worship of pagan deities. And so in Judges chapter 10, verse 13, God says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you." God gave them over to their enemies. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20, "And the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people, and he said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.'" Brothers and sisters, if anything, we are meant to look at our culture. We are meant to look at the sexual debauchery that is around us and even now being celebrated. And we are to see in that the fact that we are forsaken by God as a culture, not as a church. As C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem with Pain, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. The most direct result of sinners being given over to their lusts and impurities is that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Impurities translates a Greek word here that refers to that which is unclean. It is a term that is often used to refer to that which is decaying or rotting. Kind of like the contents of a grave, a rotting corpse. That's what we give ourselves over to. We give ourselves over to decay and rottenness. And because we choose death and decay over life and righteousness, God sets us free to suffer the consequences of our choices. Because we exchange the truth of God for a lie, God allows that lie to drag us to the horrible depths of our depravity. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that the moral downgrade that is happening at breakneck speed in our culture is itself God's judgment upon us for choosing to believe a lie rather than to believe in Him. John MacArthur, it's a great quote from his commentary on this. He rightly observed, "No society in human history has given more attention to caring for the body than has the modern world, Western world. Yet no society has caused more degradation of the body. The more human life is exalted for its own sake, the more it is debased. In tragic irony, the same society that glorifies the body has no regard for the body. The same society that exalts man instantly degrades him. The world echoes with demands for men's rights. Yet books, movies, and television often portray brutality and murder as all but normal. And sexual promiscuity and perversion are constantly glamorized." Does that not describe where we are? And he preached that years ago. You know, you think about where we are. I mean, when the kind of filth that is in 50 Shades of Grey is a number one bestseller and a top movie, does not that make us wake up and realize something about our culture and how we've degraded the body and human sexuality? When we see our political establishment that was founded on the morals given in the Ten Commandments now embracing and legitimizing something that God condemns, Does that not demonstrate just how far we have gone? Brothers and sisters, the verdict handed down by the Supreme Court on Friday will not only bring God's judgment, it is God's judgment. It is God giving our society over to the natural results of our depraved choices. One of the worst things that can happen to us as a people is for God to allow us to go on sinning without divine restraint, to be swept away, drowned, and crushed in a flood of our own making. And we must say that our whole society, all of us who exercise the ability to vote, we've contributed to this. Because we have valued temporal things more than we have valued the standards of God. This is a just punishment because we have worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That takes me to my final point this morning: the implications of living in abandonment. The implications of living in abandonment. Now, over the past 2 days, many of you have read a number of different articles and opinions by Christian leaders instructing us on how we should view and understand this seismic shift in the moral compass of our culture. I know you've been reading them because you've been pasting them on Facebook and in other social media. And many of them are very good articles I've read myself. I know that on Friday afternoon, I was on a conference call Friday afternoon with Mark Dever and Greg Gilbert and Phil Newton and a bunch of other pastors that we're familiar with, that are friends that we know well. Dozens of us were together on that conference call discussing how to speak to our congregations in the aftermath of this decision by the Supreme Court. And the things that I'm about to bring you now, these implications, are things that we, the pastors that I've worked with, that we have discussed as part of a common message. And so I want to tell you, these are not unique to me. I've made them uniquely my own. But they, you know, the rough draft of this did not come from me. It came from several of us together talking about how we can speak to this issue in the life of our congregation. And elements of these points have been well expressed by John Piper and John MacArthur and Russ Moore and several others who've written over the past few days. But I bring this to us here, the people of Morningview Baptist Church, just to guide our hearts and understanding during this time. First of all, number one, I'm going to give you 8 different implications. Number one, God is still on His throne. We need to remember and understand that God is still on His throne. He is not panicking. He is not perplexed. And His purpose has not been thwarted. This past Friday was a day darkened by the blackness of sin. But we know that almost 2,000 years ago, on another Black Friday, there was committed the worst sin in human history, the crucifixion of the righteous Son of God. But on that dark day, God's ultimate triumph was secured for all time. So this is not a defeat for God. His purpose in the world has never been to maintain or to create a Christian America. His purpose has been to glorify Jesus Christ. And even in what has happened now, even with this decision by the Supreme Court, it is a divine certainty that Christ will be exalted. Secondly, the Bible warns us of what happens to nations who celebrate what God hates. The Bible warns us very clearly of what happens to nations who celebrate what God hates. We suffer the wrath of God. This ruling by the Supreme Court is yet another way that America is setting itself against the Creator. And that is an incredibly dangerous place for us to be in. We, as the church today, the true church, we need to do as Scripture instructs us, and we need to pray for those in authority over us. We need to pray for God's mercy on the United States of America. Apart from a spiritual awakening in our land, things are going to get worse, much worse. And so let us pray for strength and for revival. Thirdly, marriage is not just a cultural or a political institution. Marriage is not just a cultural or a political institution. In other words, marriage was not created by the Supreme Court, and therefore it cannot be changed by the Supreme Court, no matter how supreme they think they might be. Marriage was established by God as a way to reflect His character and His love for His church. And that's why it matters. That's why it's important for the church to clearly speak in a way that it does not just speak about other hot-button cultural or political or social issues in our day. As Christ's church, we must and we will continue to preach and teach and exemplify the biblical institution of marriage. Let me say this again in a much more personal fashion on behalf of all of your pastors here at Morning View. As Morning View Baptist Church, we must and we will continue to preach and teach and exemplify the biblical institution of marriage. By the grace of Christ, we will not fold to cultural pressures. We will not apostatize ourselves as some so-called churches have done in recent months. By the grace of Christ alone, we will be found faithful to Scripture and what it declares marriage to be. Fourthly, our nation has effectively declared that biblical Christianity is now outside the mainstream of American opinion. Our nation has effectively declared that biblical Christianity is now outside the mainstream of American opinion. And really, this is nothing new in terms of world history. Christianity has always been countercultural. But up until the last several years, we have had the privilege of living in a society that generally shared our moral compass. That is no longer true. As Christians in America, we are entering into new waters where further marginalization and even persecution await us. However, brothers and sisters, we also need to keep in mind that we are simply joining the experience of our brothers and sisters throughout human history and around the world who have had to live in their own nations as strangers and aliens. We will learn what they have learned, that God has a purpose even in this, and that light is never more conspicuous and inviting than when it shines in the deepest darkness. Number five, we do not know how this yet will affect religious liberty. There's all kinds of dialogue right now about what Congress may or may not do to protect religious liberty. There's all kinds of questions right now about how Christian colleges and schools, about how all different organizations, and about how ultimately the church is going to be affected. I mean, we literally have begun on a course where within the next decade, I could be arrested for saying exactly what I'm saying right now in my own pulpit. I don't know that that will be the case, but it could be. We just don't know yet. We do not know how this is going to affect religious liberty. You, as the members of this congregation operating out in the world, you are going to feel the cultural effects of this long before it affects the church itself. Especially those of you who work for federal and state agencies, you're going to feel it first. There's going to be a whole new line of tolerance training coming down the line that you're going to be forced to agree with, and if you don't, if you voice any opinion that's contrary, it's going to affect your promotions, it's going to affect your income, it's going to affect your livelihood. We've seen already people dismissed from private corporations because they hold a view that aligns with Scripture. You know, and you're going to be faced, and it may not even come from your bosses and from the agency or the corporation itself. It's going to be something as simple as your coworkers coming to you and saying, "Hey, why aren't you giving to the office pool to buy the wedding gift for Bob and Larry?" And right then and there, you're going to be confronted with whether or not you're going to stand true to your convictions and what that is going to cost you. Some of you might even have to reevaluate what you do for a living, but listen, don't rush to decisions in that regard. Wait and see what truly takes place. Certainly, we pray for continued religious liberty in America, but we must remember, this is so important, write this down, the gospel does not need religious liberty. The gospel does not need religious liberty. Even when the Apostle Paul was in a Roman jail, chained to a Roman soldier, the gospel still went forth in power. The truth of God cannot be chained. And in fact, when you look at the majority of human history, the gospel has not been in a place where there was religious liberty. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations." That is an irrevocable fact. Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." By the power of Christ, the gospel will not be confined, regardless of whether or not our liberties are maintained. Number six, our mission as a church remains the same. What our culture has done, what the Supreme Court has done, what we see going on with the seismic moral shift, none of that has changed our calling. We are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to go forth making disciples of all peoples. That's what we are to do. But at the same time, we also exist as a countercultural testimony to God's truth in the midst of a society that has turned decisively against it. So we must continue working hard to strengthen and to be faithful to our own marriages. And we must labor to preserve and to seek out opportunities to rebuild a culture of God-glorifying marriage. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the only thing that saves. The gospel is the only thing that redeems. We are not a people dedicated to a political movement. And certainly, we can no longer delude ourselves into thinking that we are the moral majority. We are decidedly a biblical minority. But our calling hasn't changed, because the gospel is the only thing that offers hope to broken systems, to broken structures, because at the base of those systems and structures and institutions are broken people. And broken people need to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ has come as sinless Savior, perfectly keeping the law of God that we have all broken. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross of Calvary to offer himself as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. He is our substitute. He made atonement for sin on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath of God that every sinner deserves. Jesus died in our stead. And he rose again on the third day bodily from the grave, victorious over the curse of sin and death, assuring us of our justification, accomplishing the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in him. That is the gospel, and that is the only thing that saves. And that is what our world continued and needs to hear. That is what some of you in this room need to hear. Surely there are some of you in this room who even now have never taken that step of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and be saved. This day, on the basis of Scripture, I call you to repent. That means to turn from your sin and believe in who Christ is and what he has done to redeem you from your sinful estate, to bring you out of death and into life in himself. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." This very day, go before Christ and trust in him alone for forgiveness and salvation. Number seven, just two more. Number seven, many of you have friends who will celebrate this ruling. And as you hear people in your circles of influence at work and at other places celebrating this ruling, celebrating what God defines as wickedness, I encourage you to speak the truth in love. You do not have to celebrate. Indeed, you should not. But it would also not be fruitful for you to be marked by anger or outrage. At the Southern Baptist Convention over a week ago, I sat talking to Russ Moore, and he shared the story. You know, back when this case was argued at the Supreme Court, he actually had the opportunity to get tickets to hear the cases being argued in person. And as he was making his way around the Supreme Court building to go inside, of course, there were scores of people on both sides outside protesting. Scores of homosexuals crying out for marriage equality. Scores of people who are against homosexual marriage, mostly Christians. And Rushmore said what was so sad to him was that there was a Christian on the bullhorn screaming over at the other side, "God hates you, and you're all going to hell, and we're not going to shed a tear when you go there." Brothers and sisters, if you do not weep over the idea of men and women running the path of destruction, if you do not weep at the idea of men and women going to an eternity of torment where they are forevermore separated from the grace and goodness of God, if that does not make you weep, don't you dare claim the name of Christ. We need to be a people who respond to questions with calm conviction. We need to be a people who respond with the truth and hope of the gospel. And listen to me, and this is another thing Russ Moore said. When homosexuals realize that the state sanction of their relationships does not give their life meaning, God is going to draw some of them back to us to hear the truth. And we need to be ready to receive them. We need to welcome homosexuals in the midst of our gathering so that they can know the love of God's people and hear the truth of God's word. That does not mean they will be members if they remain in their sin. But wherever people believe in Jesus Christ and walk repentantly, that is the work of the gospel. We need to acknowledge that. You see, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. The only difference that marks us from the world is that by the grace of Christ, we are repentant sinners here. We must remember that the greatest need of humans is not marriage, it's not sexual repair, it is salvation and worship. People's greatest need is still the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to speak the truth in love. Number 8, finally. We'll end where we began with number 1. Always remember that our confidence is in a sovereign and eternal God whose decrees and laws will stand long after the Supreme Court of the United States doesn't exist anymore. We need to remember that our confidence is in a sovereign and eternal God whose decrees and laws will stand long after the Supreme Court of the United States is gone. No matter what we face, brothers and sisters, God wins. No matter what our culture does, no matter what our leaders do, no matter what our courts decide, God wins. He always wins. Even if we suffer persecution, guess what? God still wins. Remember the words of Romans 8, 33 through 37. I'll close with these. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. God always wins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness. And we come before you, Lord, because of the events that are going on in our own nation, because of how we see our very own culture rejoicing in unrighteousness, because of we see around us, Lord, the fruit of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. We come before you, God, again with a renewed sense of our need for you. Father, you have an amazing way of using current events to help us put our lives and our purpose in perspective. And so, Father, I pray that you would use these events to show us once again that we are not here to store up treasure on earth for ourselves, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We are not here to save up pension accounts and bank accounts and to build edifices to ourselves and our own comfort. Father God, we are here to serve you. We are here, all of us, Lord. We are here with the calling of John the Baptist to be a voice in the wilderness saying, make ready for the way of the Lord. We are to be a people who by our lives and our pursuits manifest a love for Christ above all else. We are to be a people who demonstrate to the world your grace for sinners, wretched sinners, which we all are. We are to pass judgment on no one, but we are to warn them that your judgment is coming. And that those who stand against you will be forever separated from you in hell. Oh, Father God, prepare us for the hours before us, the days before us, the months and years before us. We ask only this, Father God. May we be found faithful to Christ. Whether we live or whether we die, may we be found faithful by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.